Right on the heels of the decade of pause, the decade that had great promise, had great passion, but had a lot of problems, and out of it began this slow and growing sense of rebellion, that it was becoming a cultural norm. We head into the 70s. And while the 60s was a decade of rebellion, the 70s were a unique decade highlighted by disillusionment. And you know, as I look at the 70s and I look at the effect that it had on us today, and that's all I care about, is the effect of what transpired in our culture that comprises the water that we frogs sit in. And it's important to know the water that we're in and the temperature of that water as the heat is turned up. And so you look at what transpired culturally that we inherited and we live with today. I'm reminded of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. I want you to open your Bibles and let's look at that for a moment together. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I couldn't help thinking of this as I looked at the overarching cultural dynamic of the 70s. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And Solomon said to him, he said, I said to myself, are you with me? Come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that this too was meaningless. And so I said, laughter is silly. What good does it do to seek pleasure? After much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine. And while still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness. In this way, I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. And if you go to verse 11. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. Disillusionment. That was the result of the pursuit of the writer of Ecclesiastes, that he searched for all these, you know, for happiness and for fulfillment in all the ways the world says, this is what you need. This is what will attain you fulfillment and happiness. And his conclusion, it was all meaningless. As I look at the 70s, I see four major marks that stand out. Just want to cover them briefly. First, as you look at the 70s, it was a time of defeat. A time of defeat. You know, Vietnam was going at full force in the 60s, and it became an embarrassment in the 70s. And the first was a horrendous event that took place in the late 60s that became apparent in the 70s, and we lived with it each and every day, and that is the massacre at My Lai. In Vietnam, it was discovered that in a remote village, as many as 500 villagers, women, children, mostly women, children, infants, and the elderly, had been systematically killed by American during a bloody rampage in 1968. And William Calley was put on trial, and every day we heard the ugliness of what transpired at My Lai. And we say to ourselves, how could this possibly happen? How could we as Americans be involved in something as horrendous as this? That we could bomb civilian targets and that we could torture innocent women and children. We just couldn't believe it, but day by day by day, we saw on the television, the news every day that it was true, and we were discouraged. And that only fueled the protests against the war that were taking place all over the country, and they were just ramping up. And then we heard from our president that we hadn't won the war, we were just stopping. And there was discouragement in our ability to do what we should do, that we were there, and we were there, and so many lives were lost, and it seemed to be for nothing. In fact, Philip Smith, he said this: we must face the fact that we fought a war for nothing. Our heroism went for nothing. Those men who sacrificed their life and limbs and lost their ability to move or think did so for absolutely nothing. The only dignity left is found in telling the truth and hoping that other generations will learn from it. Can I ask you something? If you were a soldier that had served in Vietnam and you came home and you heard this, how would you feel? World War II veterans came home and they were heroes. Vietnam veterans came home as the object of scorn. And it did something to our country. It did something to all of us. It was a time of defeat. But not only that, it was also a time of disgrace. A time of disgrace. And now, of course, you can't talk about the 70s without talking about Watergate. Remember well in 1972 how charged the political climate was. Richard Nixon had served for 4 years, and McGovern, I've forgotten his first name. What's it? George, thank you. George McGovern was running against him, and George was the epitome of the 60s, of the rebellion of the 60s, of the new world that could be. And so McGovern ran against Nixon, and I went door to door for McGovern. I did. What? I confess that, oh Lord. But the end result was it was the biggest landslide in history. Nixon won overwhelmingly. But then we found out that there was this little burglary in a suite in the Watergate Hotel in Washington, D.C., the Democratic Strategic Headquarters, and we began to hear man after man after man that the administration was behind it, and Richard Nixon continually said, "I know nothing about it," and then it was discovered that he knew everything about it, and he resigned in disgrace. An American president resigning in disgrace. And it did something to us collectively about our leaders, about the people that govern us, our president. And the Vice President Gerald Ford was sworn into office. Then, of course, there was George Wallace, who was a segregationist governor of Alabama, that was holding tight to his racist beliefs, and he was shot and paralyzed in a mall parking lot. It was in 1972 that 11 Israeli athletes were taken hostage and they were murdered in the Munich Olympics. And of course, Vice President Spiro T. Agnew, he resigned in disgrace because of tax evasion issues. Then there was Patty Hearst, the daughter of a wealthy a newspaper magnate who was kidnapped by the Symbionese Liberation Army. Gerald Ford pardoned Nixon and had 2 assassination attempts on his life. These were not happy days. And yet, in 1974, the most popular show on TV, Happy Days. And what was Happy Days about? The 50s. We were desperately wanting something to be happy about, and Happy Days gave us a little glimpse. Thirdly, you know, when I looked at the 70s, what I see it as a time of despair, and basically there were 2 reasons. It was during the 70s that there was an OPEC oil embargo, and our gas became scarce. Prices went up. We sat in line at gas stations waiting for gas, locked gas caps became the rage because people were stealing gas. It was so scarce. And then there was the Carter presidency. You know, you get to a time when you're so discouraged nationally about Richard Nixon and his resignation, and all of a sudden an election comes up and there's this fresh-faced peanut farmer from Georgia who walked into our lives and said, "Hello, I'm Jimmy Carter and I'm running for president." And he was a regular guy. He carried his own clothes. He was a born-again Christian. He wasn't a part of the inner circle, and we loved him when he promised to restore integrity into our country. He said, "I won't lie to you." And that was new. How we loved to hear those words after what we'd gone through. And we elected him, and he was a Christian, and he got excited. But if there was anything you could say about the Carter administration, it was full of Murphy's Law. If anything could go wrong, it did. The energy crisis was bad when he got into office, and it got worse. Inflation took off. Unemployment grew by leaps and bounds. Interest rates began to soar. Iran kidnapped 53 of our people and asked us each night on the news, "What are you going to do about it?" Every night on Nightline, day 74 of our hostages being held in captivity. Every day we were struck in the face with the fact that we could do nothing. And then President Carter, he comes on the television and he says that we had tried to rescue the hostages and the attempt had failed. The more we learned, we discovered it was a miserable failure. We didn't even get near the hostages and the helicopters didn't get off the ground. And it told us that we didn't have any soul, and we didn't have any heart, and we didn't have any power. Fourthly, it was a time of desperation. Bruce Springsteen sang a song in the 70s, "Born to Run," and I guarantee you people began to run. First of all, people began to run away from commitment. It was a decade when people were all of a sudden against commitment. It was that rebellion thing coming of age. When you're rebelling against every institution, then you're rebelling against any shackles that would hold us down. Listen to this. A secular writer says, "The one-night stand was the high mark of the 70s. You could get away with anything and no one seemed to care. To be married was to be chained. To be married with children was to be doubly chained. To be single or only casually committed was the most desirable state. Marriage and children was to be foreign to latter-day boomers. Pop songs and movies showed the mindless drudgery of marriage and exalted the virtues of being sexually uninhibited." It was in the midst of this that Jane Roe, a pregnant single woman, was unable to have an abortion in Texas because her pregnancy did not threaten her life or the life of her unborn child. And although she was told she could go outside of the state to have an abortion, she didn't have the money. Instead, Roe sought legal advice and filed a class action suit challenging the constitutionality of the Texas criminal abortion law. And Roe's counsel, Sarah Worthington, argued that Roe was deprived of her fundamental right to choose when and where to have children. So on January 22, 1973, the Supreme Court ruled that a woman's constitutional right to privacy was more important than a state's right to regulate abortions. This decision, in effect, legalized abortion in all 50 states by ruling unconstitutional state laws banning abortion. Jane Roe, or Jane McCorvey, as she is named now, has since become a Christian and works tirelessly every day to get Roe versus Wade reversed, has confessed that. Mother Teresa said this about abortion: "America need no words from me to see how your decision in Roe v. Wade has deformed a great nation." And she's talking about the water that we're in, the heat that's being turned. It has deformed a great nation. The so-called right to abortion has pitted mothers against their children and women against men. It has portrayed the greatest of gifts, a child, as a competitor, an intrusion, and an inconvenience. Wow. People ran away from commitment. It became to become the cultural norm, the okay, that being committed is not all that big a deal. The heat's being turned up. And we are being influenced by it. People ran away from commitment. What did they run to? Well, they ran to sexual permissiveness. That's part of the rebellion against the sexual norms that the Bible might hold dear. It was a decade of single bars, co-ed dorms, sexually explicit books and movies. Adultery was downgraded to just fooling around, and divorces started to skyrocket. Our attitude was, go ahead, do whatever you want, because tomorrow you might not be around. Little did we know that, in a sense, that was true, because in the 80s, AIDS came to the fore, to the sexually permissive and the innocent victims. People ran to self-help groups and gurus in the 70s. They became popular in the 70s because we were searching. Spawned all kinds of self-help groups. EST became popular. Transcendental meditation. The Beatles go to the Maharishi to be enlightened in India. Yoga became important. Divine Light Mission. The Moonies. They began to greet us everywhere. And the greatest disaster that grabbed America and shook its conscience was Jim Jones. And how he and some hundreds of people committed suicide in Guyana. People also ran to drugs. In the 60s, the drug culture was just being born. It grew up in the 70s. And cocaine began to be the drug of choice because it wasn't addictive. You remember that? It's not addictive and not harmful. People also ran to death. Suicide rate was at its highest level in the 70s. And Vietnam veterans were killing themselves at a 24% higher rate than the general population. And drugs were killing people. Janis Joplin, Jimi Hendrix, Keith Moon, Jim Morrison, Elvis all died of drug overdoses in the 70s. The 70s ended in disaster. Interest rates soared. The Dow Jones went through the floor. 53 hostages held captive. And we looked around and asked, how secure can the world possibly be? And the 70s ended with Neil Diamond and Barbara Streisand singing, "You Don't Send Me Flowers Anymore." Peggy Noonan, she wrote this. She says, "Why are we so unhappy when things are so good? I don't know many people ages 35 to 50 who don't have a sense that they were born into a healthier country than the one we live in right now. We have so much more than mom and dad, and yet we are unhappy. Somewhere in the 60s and the 70s, we started expecting to be happy, and we changed our lives to find that happiness. We left town, marriages, families, jobs. If we were not happy, we left it. And society strained and cracked in the storm. Why? We've lost the old knowledge that happiness is overrated. That in a way, life is overrated. We've lost somehow our sense of mystery about us, our purpose, our meaning, our role. Our ancestor believed in two worlds and understood this world to be the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and sure one. We are among the first generation of man that actually expected to find happiness here on earth. If you don't believe in another higher world, if you believe that this is your only chance at happiness, then if this world doesn't give you a good measure of riches and happiness, you and I are going to despair. W.H. Oden called the World War II era the age of anxiety, and I think that was at the heart of the dread in those days, that we began to sense that we were losing God, banishing him from our consciousness, losing the assumptions that he was a part of our daily drama or that he was our creator. It's a terrible thing when people lose God. Life is difficult and people are afraid, and to be without God is to lose our great source of consolation and coherence. You know, a couple years ago, I saw a BMW ad. And this BMW ad says, needless to say, you can't buy happiness, but for a mere $299 a month, you can lease exhilaration. Simply visit your local BMW dealer before September 30th and lease a new BMW 325. And it concluded like this: for a program of spiritual uplift on easy monthly terms, we recommend you visit your BMW dealer. So you can have spiritual uplift for just $299 a month. Easy payments. All kinds of promises in our world that don't deliver. Do you remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes? I searched for happiness in pleasure. I searched for happiness in wine. I searched for happiness in accumulation. And what's my conclusion? It's all meaningless. All kinds of promises that can't deliver. That really typifies the 70s. It was a tough decade, and it happened in the context of our country slowly yet definitively moving away from God. You remember the big phrase that philosophers were using in the 60s was, God is dead. And that affected us. And you combine that with rebellion, and slowly but surely we, as a nation, as a collective, moved away from God. The disillusionment was undeniable during the 70s. Those things we held secure, our government, our power, our ingenuity, all disappeared. It's as if we were going through a national earthquake, shaking and rolling and being buffeted off the wall. And whenever you are in that kind of situation, you ask a question. And we did collectively. We asked this question: where do I turn for stability? It was a national question in the 70s. Which way do I turn for stability? And the answer is simple, but we were missing it. And the answer is simple for us in our personal lives, and we can miss it so easily. I want you to look at Psalm 46 with me, please. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 46. Because the answer to that question, which way do I turn for stability, is really kind of simple. And yet, we miss it when we rebel against God, when we eliminate God from our mix. Which way do I turn for stability? Look at that first verse. God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. Would you read that with me? God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. Which way do I turn for stability? God is our refuge and our strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. If I could paraphrase this, I'd say that God is our instant help when we are in a tight squeeze. That word trouble in Hebrew means to be restricted, to be tied up in a narrow, cramped place. It's being between a rock and a hard place. The only way to survive is with God. Verse 2, so we will not fear when earthquakes come and mountains crumble into the sea. Let the oceans roar and foam. Let the mountains tremble as the waters surge. A river brings joy to the city of God, the sacred home of the Most High. Look at verse 5. But God dwells in that city. It cannot be destroyed. From the very break of day, God will protect it. God dwells in that city. The word it can't be destroyed. The word destroyed comes from the Hebrew term that means to totter or to shake. The phrase "all shook up" was made popular by Elvis. I'm all shook up. Oh yeah. How's that on a scale of 1 to 10? I'd say about a 2. It wasn't really my key. Elvis, born dirt poor in a little town in Mississippi. He was an only child. He had little encouragement, no special skills. At the age of 18, making $14 a week as a truck driver, he decided to make a recording just on a lark, and you know the rest of the story. Became the highest paid entertainer in the history of America, but Elvis said shortly before his death, he said this. He said that he would pay $1 million for 1 week of a normal life of peace, to be able to move up and down the streets of a city without harassment. America's biggest entertainer was the personification of stress, and he found that his money wouldn't alleviate it. This 42-year-old man, whose funeral brought over 5 tons of flowers from people all over the world, the man would have given $1 million for a week of peace. He lived life all shook up. The Bible says when all is falling apart, God will not be moved. For a country in disarray, all the illusions shattered, life provided amplified fear, the stability of God, looking beyond the present, seeing beyond the tangible, was necessary. And that's the only place that we would find peace. We were at a crossroads as a nation. We needed to choose between the way of self-sufficiency, of our own power, of our own ingenuity, or the way paved by the one who made us, the one who knows us, the one who went to a cross to pay the penalty for our defeat, our disgrace, our despair, our desperation, and we didn't choose that route. But here's the real question for us. Are you a product of the 70s? Think about it. How do you deal with the disillusionments of life? We live with the promise of peace and happiness that the world convinces us is true and gives us paths to find it. We have this illusion that marriage, if only I could find the right guy or gal and get married, then I'd be happy. You ever heard that one? Even felt that? If only I could find that right person, then I could be happy. Or if only I could dump this loser I'm living with and find the right guy, then I'd be happy. Or how about position? If only I could attain this level of employment, then I'd be happy. Or how about possessions? If only I could make this much money or have those things, then I'd be happy. It's the if-only way of living life, which typified the 70s and is our temptation today. Some of you are sitting right now with the legacy of that which was prevailing in the 70s, and that is defeat, disgrace, despair, desperation. Pascal says, we have an idea of happiness and cannot reach it. We perceive an image of truth and possess only a lie. It's true if we aren't falling into the arms of the one who made us. Here's some truth for you to ponder and to ponder seriously. There is only one source of ultimate peace. There is only one source of ultimate fulfillment. There is only one source of calm for your storm. There is only one source of hope in the midst of disillusionment. And Jesus is the answer. If that's a shock to you, write it down. Jesus is the answer. It isn't power, it isn't prestige, it isn't your you know, lot in life. It isn't the person that you're connected with. It isn't the position that you have in work. It isn't what kind of house you live in, what kind of stuff you have. There's only one source of peace, and that's Jesus. Would you look at this? Jesus said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have what? Peace. In this world you will have trouble. Really? But take heart, I have overcome the world. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Do you hear that? And do you possess peace? It's in Jesus that peace is found. Receive him. Relieve the burden of your soul and allow him to turn disillusionment to hope today. Defeat discouragement, disillusionment, that's the legacy of the 70s. And Jesus is the only answer. The other is despondency, discouragement. Receive him. Let's pray together. Father, while we confess that the rebellion is at the heart of who we are, it's in our DNA and it's in our culture. So it's so easy to rebel against you. It is also easy, Lord, to have the difficulties in life that we are confronted with and to allow those to defeat us, that we would apply all of the tools that the world would give us. We rush to those first to answer the if only question. If only this would be better. If only that person would be in my life. If only they would react like I want them to react. If only, if only, if only. We seek that and we focus on that rather than focusing on you and allowing you to give us peace even in the midst of a storm, to give us stability even with when the mountains shake, to rush to you. I pray, Lord, that we would do that. I pray that every day that we would renew our commitment to you. Come, Lord Jesus, you go with me, you lead me, you guide me. I desire to follow you, to be strong in the midst of a world that is drifted so far away from you. So come, Lord Jesus. Take residence in us and live in us and enable us to be a blessing to those around us. All in the name of Jesus.